Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 18. We have a long psalm here today, so we're going to do some different things today. We're going to do things we haven't done before, and depending on how well it works depends on where what we do with Psalm 119 when we get to it. Let's see, what's that, in about 15 years? But anyway, as we're working through the psalms, occasionally we come to a long psalm like Psalm 18. And I'm going to be gone next week, and Trent's going to be teaching the class. Barb and I are traveling to Atlanta for the Evangelical Theological Society meetings. I'm speaking on Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, there in a session. And then we're going to go down and spend Thanksgiving with our older son's family. And I said that very carefully, our older son's family, because he's leaving on Saturday for the Gulf. And he could be gone an entire year, being put forward there. So he went to be at Central Command. Central Command's moving their operations back into the Gulf. They had left there and moved to Florida, and now they're moving there. Right now, he's in Tajikistan. So pray that the Lord is with him. He'll be back home, I think, just for the weekend. One night, he's home. And we'll get to see him that one night he's there on Saturday, we hope, Lord willing. And then he takes off. So keep him in prayer, if you would, please. Psalm 18, as you have it there in your notes on the first page, is a very special psalm. It's twice given, and the psalmist is twice triumphant. We have to explain that a little bit. It's because of the fact that this psalm is found also in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Now, when we have something like that spoken twice, when we have a double appearance in Scripture of something, that should be a clue to us that there's something significant about it. That the reason it's repeated is because God wants us to know what he is saying. If he has to give it twice, and a psalm of this length, 50 verses, to be given twice, there's got to be a reason for that. So we have it both in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and in Psalm 18. It is significant then. We find out that it is an extended hymn of praise for the way that God has delivered David from his enemies. So it's a psalm of praise, a lengthy praise, an extended praise, but it's praise. And as we go through it, that's going to be one of our key themes. And I trust that as we pray this psalm, again, it will have the same type of theme, that we'll be thinking of praise. Now, there is a difference between these two psalms. They are not absolutely identical in every single word. If you go through and you look at it comparing the English text, you'll only find a few words, a handful of places, a couple of verses where there are observable visual differences in what the Psalms are saying. So the question comes, why are they different? Well, first of all, 2 Samuel chapter 22 is the older edition of the Psalm. It's probably the original one that David wrote. And he wrote it as an expression of his own heart in his own praise to God for what God had done for him. But he was the one who was given the privilege of planning for the building of the temple. And he planned for the worship services of the temple. He planned for the type of singing that would go on and the music. And so he had to make some changes because the record we have in 2 Samuel 22, the psalm is just part of the materials that are in the appendix that runs from chapter 22 to 24 of 2 Samuel that is kind of like a collection of official documents that help to substantiate the history of David that we've read about in the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so here it's just a historical document. It's saying here's the manuscript. Here is his writing of it. This is what it was like when he wrote it. But in the psalm, he has edited, and I believe he did this himself, not another editor. I believe that David himself, because he prepared the music for the temple, remember he gave to his son Solomon all the instructions. Solomon, here's how you build the temple, and here's how you arrange for the music in the temple, and here's how you conduct the worship in the temple. And he left all of that. It was all prepared. He gathered the materials for the building so that all the materials were there. He made the contracts, the arrangements with King Hiram of Tyre to have the materials prepared and made. He'd gone over the plans with Solomon, his son, before his death. So that after his death, then, everything was ready. Solomon could build the temple, and immediately Solomon could start the worship services in the temple under the leadership of the priests of Israel. Because David had left behind a body of hymnology, a hymn book, to be used in worship. And one of those hymns, he took what was recorded in 2 Samuel 22, he took that original poem, and he changed it ever so slightly here and there to make it more musical and more fitting for the liturgy of the temple worship. And that's why we have those slight differences between the two. They're only very slight, and they're because of the two different purposes and usages. Roger? No, there's no controversy over it all. What Roger's asking about is in 2 Samuel 22, it doesn't say a psalm of David, okay? It doesn't say a psalm of David, but notice it says David spoke these words, okay? He spoke these words. So it is his. He wrote all of it. Yes. No, not all of 2 Samuel, just 2 Samuel chapter 22. Just 22 is David's. The history of David was written by Samuel. Samuel wrote the rest of the book, yes. And Samuel was probably the one who then collected chapter 22 so that it would be included here in the appendix of materials. Okay, so Samuel wrote the book, 1 and 2 Samuel. But the history is about David, and so you have a psalm of David included here in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel to help support the history that Samuel had written. Okay, let's go further. Notice we have the same superscription with that slight change that we just noticed. That you have David speaking the words in 2 Samuel 1, but you have a psalm of David in Psalm 18. But the rest of it is identical, except notice that the for the choir director that we have isn't there. But why is that? It belongs to Psalm 17. For the choir director belongs to Psalm 17. The musical inscription belongs to the preceding psalm. Now, this superscription, this heading on Psalm 18 and found also at 2 Samuel 22, is the longest heading on any of the psalms in Scripture. It's more detailed, it's longer, has more words in it. The musical subscription is found only with Psalm 18 because it has been displaced there. It belongs to Psalm 17. That's why you don't see it in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And remember, we looked back at Habakkuk chapter 3 before to see that there you have the prayer of Habakkuk at the beginning of the psalm in verse 1 in Habakkuk chapter 3, and in verse 19 at the end of the psalm we have to the choir director. So it goes at the end of the preceding psalm. And then also we have the idea here that the repetition of this psalm heading in 2 Samuel 22 and in Psalm 18 then is one of the very strong arguments that the psalm headings belong in Scripture, that they're part of Scripture. They're authentic. They are inspired. If we take it out of Psalm 18 and say it doesn't belong here, then we need to take it out of 2 Samuel 22 and say it doesn't belong there. And if we take it off of Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22, we need to take it off of Isaiah chapter 38, the Psalm of Hezekiah that has its heading there included to Scripture. And also we need to take it off of Habakkuk chapter 3. So you see the psalm headings are scriptural. They're inspired. They're authentic. Yes, David.
I mean, I certainly as a reader wouldn't have any problem with reading the headings, but obviously someone does. So what's the big conflict?
Okay, the big conflict is there are things in the headings that you do not have elsewhere. For example, on Psalm 51, without the heading, we do not know that Psalm 51 is about David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba. And yet in the psalm itself, in verse 4, I believe it is, he refers specifically with a very specific thing, this evil. But what evil? If you don't have the heading on it, you don't know. It isn't stated. So I think it's very important that we maintain the headings. They are there for a purpose and for a reason, and they are part of the Scriptures. Yes, there are many who say the headings in the Psalms are something that was added by a later hand. However, it's very interesting that these headings are on the Psalms even when we go back as to 300, 400 years before Christ. In fact, at 300 years before Christ, when the Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the Old Testament into Greek, It was, these headings were already then so old that they themselves did not understand some of the words that were used, and all they did was transliterate them instead of translate them, which shows that they had been there much longer than that. So they're very old. They're very ancient. Okay? Let's go on then to the other here. We're going to read through the psalm, and we'll have it up here, and we're going to divide up here those on the right-hand side, your right, over here, behind Joe and Coral and Mark and Aubrey. All of you, you are in the gold section, all right? The blue section's over here with Brother Dick. He doesn't like blue, I guess, huh? But we're going to keep him here. All right. we'll keep the... The blue section is over here, Tom and Marcus, and we got everyone over here. Okay, this is the blue section. So you're the gold section over here, right? Everyone got that? The gold section, the blue section. Now, when the numbers on the psalm are gold, then this section over here reads. When they're blue, this section over here reads. When they're white, we all read together. And there are a few places where there are less than a verse in red letters, and I want us all to read those together as well. So let's try this and read through the psalm. Okay, so this one has white letters, so we're all beginning, okay? The white number. The number is what you want to watch, the number, okay? And I'll give you some clues up here to let you know, too. Okay, so let's begin reading. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompass me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Everyone, he bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. His canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. Now, we're going to take a break here in a minute because it's a long psalm, and we're going to sing about what this psalm has to say. I don't know about you, but you read these scriptures about God being my stay and my fortress and rock. You want to sing it, right? How many are familiar with this chorus? Only in God is my soul at rest. Marcus, do you want to come and lead us? Okay, Marcus, come and lead us there. All right.
God is my soul at rest. In him is my salvation. He alone is my rock and my shield, my strength and my salvation. my stronghold, my Savior, I shall not be afraid at all. My stronghold, my Savior, I shall not be moved. Only in God is found safety when my enemies pursue me. Only in God is found glory when I am weak and lowly. My stronghold, my Savior, I shall not be afraid at all. My stronghold, my Savior, I shall not be moved.
Is that the term you use for things?
I have no idea. The words of music were written by John Michael Talbot, so I don't know if that'd be the same. Okay, we have to ask him. All right, the blue team, okay? He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, and with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. For you light my lamp, the Lord my God illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. We've got some changes here I forgot to warn you about. The next two slides will be women and men, okay? So women, you first. Go ahead.
He made my feet like hind feet, and he does heal all my high places.
He released my hands from death, and
he brought
me out of bondage.
So that my arms can bend a bow of bronze.
He has also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand that holds me.
You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever, the choir director. Now, I'm a great believer in reading scripture. I don't know when's the last time you read through all of Psalm 18 aloud, unless you did it at home aloud some way. But to read together as a body, I think, is great. And it has great benefit, I think, for us to hear the words and to be involved. And by saying it or reading it antiphonally this way with groups and responses, I think gives us an idea of how these psalms would have been sung and read even in temple worship. The Hebrews, we know, used an antiphonal or type of response to where someone read one part and then read another. And a number of the psalms, you see it very clearly. And we see choruses, we see refrains, we see the responses used that way. These were given to be pleasant to the hearing, to the ear, as well as to be messages that conveyed the truths of God.
The colors inspired?
I'll tell you, the polychrome Bible right there. David.
I'd like to make a suggestion that you would be so inclined. Perhaps in the not-too-distant future, you could teach us a little bit of Hebrew and have us do that.
A little bit of Hebrew. Well, we'll have to take that under advisement and teach you a little bit somewhere. About 2 or 3 years ago, I read in class Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 in Hebrew, just so you could hear what the Hebrew sounded like, so you could hear the cadences and hear the lilt when you have the song and the stridency when there is anger and judgment and the sounds that show the plays on word, the puns that are used in scripture. I'll have to pick out a passage like that and we'll have to learn it and do it. Okay? We'll try that sometime. You know, I'll try to put that in the calendar somewhere and figure it out, teach you about it in the head. By that time, give you something to take home so you can go over it and then come back and try it so you get an idea of what it would sound like. Good idea. Maybe I'll just bring in some, get to these seminaries out here as one of their final exams, right? Oh, okay. Okay, and you'll grade them. Okay. All right, let's take a look at this psalm. The first three verses that we're so familiar with and a lot of the hymns are taken from, notice that you have praise, and notice it's a very personal praise. Notice he says, I love you, O Lord. The praise begins with a declaration of love. And notice how he refers to the Lord, my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock. Rock is repeated there. My shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That word stronghold there, and we were singing that, my stronghold. That's the word that we found, the picture you had on the first slide, and the picture during the announcements that showed you Masada. Masada is that high mesa, that high plateau right next to the Dead Sea in the hills of Judea where King Herod built his winter palace. It's where a group of Jews took their last stand as the Romans had conquered Jerusalem, and they marched down to the south to then get rid of every pocket of Jewish resistance. The last pocket of resistance was gathered on that hilltop at Masada in AD 70, 71. And the Jews that had the last stand there, it was kind of like the Alamo for Israel, all right? It was their last stand. And they were overrun by the Romans eventually. And there's a long story that I won't go into right now. But that word, Masada, means stronghold. It's the word that's here in the text. It's the Masada, the stronghold. It's the same place that is talked about in Samuel, where we're told that David and his men hid in the stronghold. The same place. They found this place, a good place of refuge, where they would go and hide from Saul and his men. And so this is his praise. And in his praise, I think his mind goes back, and he sees himself on the top of that mountain. A few years back, my wife and I stood on the top of that mountain and looked out over the Dead Sea, looked out over the wilderness of Judea, looked across at the hills of Moab, And one of the things that so impressed me was as you stood there, you realized, you know, those who sought refuge here stood here and praised the Lord. There's a synagogue. There's ruins of an old synagogue there. There were scripture found there, some parchment scrolls. Parts of them were found there from the Word of God. They're part of what are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls were found on that site. And you can just imagine David standing there and praising his God and praying before him and guiding his men perhaps in worship. And perhaps at that very time, beginning to think and pen some of the words that became part of this psalm that would speak of the deliverance that God gave him from the hands of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Saul is specifically mentioned here in the heading. Without that, we would not know that this psalm was something that David composed as a result of that deliverance. This was probably written before he was king. This was perhaps one of those songs that, who knows, maybe he would sing a psalm like this or similar to it or a similar melody or some of the lines of it. Maybe he sung while he was playing the harp for Saul in his court before Saul drove him out, tried to kill him too many times, and David left. It's a fascinating psalm then to see that, but it's a psalm filled with praise. The first three verses are praise. And then in verses 4 through 19, we have the account of his deliverance. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol, the place of death, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Now, we have in those two verses this repetition of this thought. He felt like a dead man. His life was forfeit. Saul had thrown a spear at him in the palace, but now he's got his men gathered around, and he's seeking him, hunting him like a hunter hunts the quail in the hills. That's the figure that is used in Samuel to describe it, of how David felt at this time. He was hunted, and it was easy to be afraid, and it was easy to fear, and he did not have certainty in his life. He was under stress. And notice he says that in verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord, I cried to my God for help. And what did he hear? He heard me. And it says, from his temple. David was not king yet. The temple was not built yet. So what is that? The heavenly temple. Out of God's heavenly temple. The heavenly pattern for the tabernacle and the temple. God heard him. So this is the account of his deliverance. And we won't read through all of it right now and go through it. But up to verse 19, we have a full description. And notice how verse 19 concludes this account of the deliverance. After verse 18 says, but the Lord was my stay, he was my security, he was my rock. Verse 19, he brought me forth also into a broad place. What's the first thing you do? Tom, what was the first thing you did after that accident on Friday morning when you realized you were all right? What was the first thing you did?
I tried to call the police.
Before that, even before that.
Oh, just check yourself out.
Right, just check yourself out. And when you found you were all right, you kind of breathed a sigh of relief, did you? And then you made all those phone calls, right? Then the adrenaline kicked in. But when we're in trouble and we find that suddenly we are safe, the first thing we do is take that breath of relief, that sigh of relief. Whew, wow, that was close. And then we get busy and take care of the situation. But we first check on ourselves, then that sigh of relief. And here in the Hebrew language, the way that we talk about stress or distress is the idea of being under pressure. It's being in a tight place. It's having a weight on you. It's being pressed down. And it's like being caught between two walls of rock that are closing. That's the word for distress, for stress. It's the same word used for trouble. It's the narrow place. But then when the relief comes, the Hebrew pictures it as being put in a broad place. You're no longer in the narrows. You're no longer feeling like you're constrained and can hardly breathe. Now you can freely breathe. You can exhale freely because you know you can get another breath. And you're relieved. You're in that broad place, the place of relief. The pressure is off. And that is what verse 19 is talking about. He brought me forth also to a broad place, a place where I had room, a place where I wasn't constricted anymore, a place where I could breathe. I was relieved. He rescued me. Why? because he delighted in me. What causes God to delight in any person? Anyone? Okay, his son, his grace. What else?
Humility.
What else? Anyone else? Our satisfaction in him. Good. Pardon? Sheila? Our dependence. Dependence on him? Yes. Okay. Which is another way of saying what, Sheila? A four-letter word. No, five-letter word. Excuse me. S-A-I. Yes, five letters. Okay. Faith. Notice that he who believes in God, the person who has faith, he who is going to please God must first believe that he is, right? And that he is a rewarder of those who do right. So that's the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Faith is seeing the things which are unseen, but it's the idea of believing God. It's the idea of delighting God, and God is pleased because of our faith. So David had exercised faith, and that's why God delighted him. David was dependent upon him. David was humble. He had humility. David, I believe, looked to the Son of God. That's what Tom was mentioning up here. He had faith in the coming Messiah. And Dick, what did you say? You said something else. Do you remember? I don't remember. We both don't remember. We're both in bad shape this morning. She doesn't remember either. It was important, though. It was a good one.
It was really
good. I'll tell you. This is bad. My wife asked me this morning, she said, "Where's my Bible?" And she had just put it into her bag just a minute or two before that. So, you know, we're both getting to that age. You got to watch for us here. All right, now where was I? Verse 19, right? Okay. Then in verses 20 to 29, instruction in righteousness. Does that sound familiar to you? Where do we get that phrase, instruction in righteousness? 2 Timothy 3:16. For all scripture is inspired, or God-breathed and profitable, and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And what's the purpose of it in verse 17? That the man of God may be what? Thoroughly furnished to what? To every good work. Why do we have this instruction in righteousness here? I believe that in verses 20 to 29, David is taking time to say, now look, we're singing this in the temple and we're praising God, but in our praise, let's remember that the person in whom God delights is the one whom he responds to in prayer. So therefore, we need to examine our lives. How are we living? So beginning at verse 20, David says, now look, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. He said, it is no accident that God heard my prayer and that he answered me. Let's stop and talk about this for a minute. How do we know that God hears our prayers? How can we have the confidence that David had that he hears us? What steps do we have to go through? Yes. Okay. Oh. Okay, notice God closes his ears when there's sin in our lives. When we're living in sin, we're living like the church at Laodicea, as we learned this morning, or we're living in disobedience, then our prayers aren't going to be heard. It's just like we're praying to a heaven that is covered with bronze, and it just doesn't get out. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 7? He said, if you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall happen to you. All right? It'll come to pass. Notice the two conditions. If you abide in me, first we must be believers. There must be that initial repentance. We must be believers. Then second, we must examine our lives. If we're believers, then we must examine our lives to see if there's any unconfessed sin in our lives. How do we take care of sin? Confess it, and we do it immediately. As soon as we know it, we should take care of it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is what? faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to do something else. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So David here, I think, is taking the time to say, look, the reason I had answered the prayer was because I had been living in the right way before God. He's not saying here that he saved himself. He's not saying here that his salvation from a sin was his own work. He's saying that as a believer already, the reason I knew that God would answer me and the reason God did answer me is when I prayed, there was no sin in my life. And God rewarded me for that. He answered me. That's the reward. He answered me. And he goes on to talk about how he kept the ways of the Lord and did not wickedly depart from his God. You see, you and I need to make certain we do that. Remember the phrase that was found, which church was it? Was it last week's church in the seven letters that Philadelphia, that they kept my word, right? Twice it was said in that letter. Kept my word. That's exactly what David's talking about. We have to keep the word of the Lord. We have to keep his ways. Yes. This is before the Bathsheba incident.
Now,
yes.
Nathan had to go to him to reveal his sin.
Right.
So prior to doing that time,
well, you know, David was just like us. He was a sinner like we are. So there were times when he had to go and confess his sins before God, too. I think that the confession we read in Psalm 51 after the sin with Bathsheba is not the first time in David's life he ever had to confess a sin. And I think part of what he's saying here is, you know, I take care of these things. Notice in verse 22, for all his ordinances were before me, I did not put away his statutes from me. There's his word. See, the word of God. Statutes and ordinances, those are reference to the commands and the teachings, the instructions of God for him. So he was obedient. And he said, I kept myself from my iniquity. Verse 23. Now, notice what it says there in verse 23. I kept myself from my iniquity. Why would he say something like that? Shirley?
I think as Christians we have an absolute responsibility to choose not to.
Okay.
And I think that's what he's talking about here. When it was before him, he had a choice to make. For example, with Saul and the king, he had a choice to make. He chose not to.
Okay.
Bathsheba, he chose to sin.
All right. Okay, good. A good point. Here we're talking about the fact that David had to choose to sin. But there's another point here I want to make, too, besides that, which I think is an excellent point. He says, my iniquity. I've kept myself from my iniquity. Tom, first.
The sins that he already committed, he would continue to do them.
All right. Okay. There had been sin in his life. So he's admitting here he's not perfect.
He's not a slave to them.
Okay. He's not a slave to them. Yes. Okay. Thank you, Paul. Yes. He had a tendency to sin. He recognized that. He is a sinner. He says, I have my iniquity, I am a sinner, but he says, I keep myself from it. There are certain sins that easily beset us. That's what the writer of Hebrews talks about, to keep ourselves free, to lay aside the weight of the sin that so readily, so easily besets us. David says, I know what sin so easily beset me. I know what my iniquity is. I know what my temptations are. And he said, I have chosen to keep myself from my iniquity. How well do we know ourselves? You know, I think that we have to do something to get to know ourselves better. How do we come to know what is my iniquity? How do I do that? How do you do that? What's the best way to do that? Sheila? ask your wife or husband. Okay, ask God. How do we ask God? Okay. All right. Okay, and how do we find the results of his examination? Conscience and the Word. The Word. Right. What does James say? The Word of God is a what? A mirror. in which a man looks into, sees what sort of person he is, and then does what? Goes away and quickly forgets, right? We had some examples of forgetting already this morning. But don't we also do that? We read the scriptures and we tend to pick out all the stuff that makes us feel good, right? And emphasize that. But we need to be honest before God. As we read the word and we see ourselves in there and we see our sin, that's how we identify. We pray to God, as Sheila says. We ask God to reveal to us, and he's going to do it through his word. The same thing he uses to cleanse us from our sin, he uses to expose us to our sin so we can know what our iniquity is. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. He repeats this as he did in verse 20. And he goes on from here, and he says in verse 28, you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. You see, God brings light, understanding to us. Sometimes we're in the dark about our own sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's talking about stewardship, and he's also talking about judging others. And what does he say when he says, oh, wait a minute, I don't get involved in judging others? Why? What's the reason he gave? Why doesn't he get involved in judging others? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Trent? Okay, but if there's another because there, you've got part of it, because God himself will judge, but why else does not, why doesn't Paul judge others? Because he doesn't even know his own motives when he does something. I don't even judge myself because I don't know my own motives. David? Right. Okay, there's two different things there. One, that's in church discipline. And Paul's talking about the idea of trying to judge someone's motives rather than their deeds, their visible deeds. In 1 Corinthians 4, he's talking about motives. He's being asked there to judge someone because of their motivation. And he's saying, how can I do that? I can't even judge my own motives. Okay, so there's a difference there. Okay, there's a difference there. When we have blatant, open sin, it's not judgment to go and say, this must be taken care of and to handle it and to go through church discipline. There is a judging process there, a discipline process, but it's of a different nature than trying to judge motivation. So you and I, we're in the dark about our own motives half the time. You ever wake up sometime and say, now, why in the world did I even do that? Why did I tell that lie? Why did I, whatever it is, whatever the sin is that occurred to you at that moment, didn't you sit there and say, why did I ever get involved in this? We don't understand our own motivation. Well, we'll get into that today, all right, Tom? We'll save the dream question for later. Yes. To prove guilt, you have to provide the motive, you have to provide the means, the opportunity, et cetera. Right. Right. But in actuality, the final thing comes down to the fact, does the evidence show? And the evidence has got to be visible, although there's such thing as circumstantial evidence. But in spiritual matters, here, as we're talking about them in Scripture and sin, we've got our standard is right here. The standard is here. This is our law book. And so we've got to judge not the motives. We've got to leave the motives to God. We've got to judge the results, the deeds we see. That's why it doesn't do us any good to get involved in trying to judge someone or even to discipline someone in church on the basis of their motives. We've got to stay away from that. We've got to look at the actions themselves. Yes, only God knows our hearts. Okay, look at verses 30 to 45. We have here an example of devotion or commitment in verses 30 to 45. Here, David goes on and he talks about God's way being blameless, but notice he says that God makes his way blameless. What does Peter say? He quotes from Leviticus and says, be ye holy as I am holy. Blameless. He says, God, your ways are blameless, and you're the one who makes my way blameless. If we obey God, we follow him, the word of the Lord, in verse 30, that is tried and proven, is the means by which we become blameless in what we do. And so what he does through here, he's primarily talking about the way that he battled his enemies, how God trained him to do battle, how God used his hands and his arms. He could bend a bow of bronze, and he could he had the shield of God's own salvation. And he said that God was the one who upheld him. I found this fascinating, didn't you, in verse 35? that David, in the midst of talking about battle and enemies and warfare, he says, your gentleness makes me great. Your gentleness makes me great. Isn't that interesting? Fascinating? It's the gentle warrior who is the greatest warrior. Strong when he needs to be strong, but gentle and compassionate when he needs to be gentle and compassionate. It is a very striking picture. And as you go on down through this, he talks about how he destroyed his enemies, how he did not turn away from them when they were pleading with him for deliverance, how he beat them fine as the dust before the wind and emptied them out as the mire in the streets. And he goes on to say, you have placed me as head of the nations. People whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. What's he doing here? He's giving a testimony. Because I have kept my way pure before the Lord, I've confessed any sin that has come my way. I know my iniquity. I know my weaknesses. I've guarded myself. I've allowed the word of God to purify me, to try me, to train me, to direct me. And God in his grace has given me all that I have. It is pure grace. He said, as a result, I then am able to commit myself to God completely for service. And God has used me and has given me a great responsibility to be king over this nation. An example of devotion, an example of commitment. You see, it's not enough. It's like what the pastor was talking about this morning in talking about the church of Laodicea. It's not enough for us to be instructed in righteousness and to just practice in private our righteousness. We must commit ourselves to God's service in whatever he would have us do. And we'll never understand or realize how much God could use us and what he could do through us until we make that commitment. And that's basically the message that David's giving here. He's saying it's by God's strength, by God's direction, by God's grace, and look what he's done. Because I've given myself into his hands, he's given my enemies into my hands, and he's given this whole nation into my hands, and even another nation that I never knew. He's made me king. That, with that kingship comes great responsibilities, yes. But he is committed, he's devoted to serving his God. And then he comes back to where he began, a concluding praise in verses 46 and following. I love the first line of verse 46, don't you? The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. I think there's a song about that somewhere. I couldn't find the words. I looked, and when I can get it, we're going to sing it sometime, all right? Because it's a great song. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. What a wonderful praise. Notice verse 49. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. Wow. We never know how far our testimony is going to spread. How many of you are going to Columbia this coming summer? Okay, we've got one here, all right. How many of you are going to go somewhere else to serve on short term somewhere? Okay, we've got David Kanaversky. We've got Jeff Thomas in Portugal right now. We can pray for them. There are a group here from the church went to Columbia last year. We had others that went other places. Some of you in this class may end up going somewhere this coming summer you don't even know about yet. Okay? You may not have made that decision yet. But look, that's what happens when we, number one, we put ourselves in God's hands, experience his grace, we live a life soaked in prayer, we study his word and we obey it, and we, in that instruction in righteousness, we behave rightly, and then we commit ourselves to service. We never know where God is going to end up using us and where our testimony is going to be heard. We could end up anywhere in the world. Or perhaps someone you spoke to here is from another nation, and they're going to take that message you gave to them out there somewhere to another people, another nation, that you won't know until we get to heaven, perhaps, how God has used you. The impact of lives like David's begins with those things that are central, and they move out. And so in his praise, his ultimate praise, you're saying, he's praising God because he said, I never realized, I never knew how you would use me. how far spread this would be, that I would have the privilege of declaring my God and praising him in front of other nations and other peoples. And here he is. He's going to do it. Now, this would lead you to believe, then, that this psalm was concluded after he became king. He began it while he was running from Saul, evidently. But he finished it up after he became king. Notice how it ends. He wasn't anointed when he was fleeing. No. Now, notice verse 50. He gives great deliverance to his king. Aha! You see? He's now king. And shows loving kindness. That word loving kindness means what? Anyone? Pardon? It's chesed, yes, but what does it mean? There's a Hebrew word. Okay. Okay, more than mercy, it means steadfast love, loyalty, loyal love. Okay, it's God's steadfast mercy, his loyal love. He shows that to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. The concluding praise just wraps it all up. Now, as we're looking at these, let's do another song. And after we've sung, we're going to pray. So Marcus, come and teach us this song.
I will ever sing thy praises, mighty God and gracious King. Loud my heart its tribute raises, and to thee my songs I sing. Thou art King of all creation, every land and every nation. Thousand, thousand thanks to thee, mighty God, my song shall be. All the people shall proclaim thee, sing thy praise from shore to shore. Every human heart shall name thee, God and King forevermore. On thy throne in heaven vaulted, in thy majesty exalted, thousand, thousand thanks to thee. Mighty God, my song shall be. When at last my feet have found thee, when at last I am thy own, when the ransomed hosts surround thee on thy great eternal throne, when in yonder land of glory angels tell redemption story, thousand, thousand thanks to thee. Mighty God, my song shall be.
Thank you, Marcus. Let's pray, and I'm going to do something different, as we've done many things different today. I'm going to have us all stand, and I'm going to have you just lead out in prayer, actual prayer, a sentence prayer from Psalm 18, as the Lord leads you, and then after some of you have done that, then I will conclude in prayer. Okay?
Thank you, Lord, that you're our rock. Thank you, Lord, for a continuous rushing. Father, you make me strong for battle.
Father, thank you for your light that you give us as a family of your life. Thank you that in our distress that you call upon us. Thank you, Lord, that our weakness can advance as well.
Father, how we praise you. You've heard the voice of your people this morning, both in reading your word and praising, singing praises to you, and now in these prayers of praise that have come before your throne. And Lord, we indeed praise you for all you've accomplished this past week on our behalf, things that we know about and things we have not yet learned, for we know that you take care of us even when we're not aware that you're present and working on our behalf. Lord, be with Jeff and David in Portugal this week. Guide and direct them. Give Jeff and Jenny direction in your way and will. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the birth of little Laura and Elise to Kent and Julie and for their safety and health. Pray that you continue to strengthen that little one and to strengthen Julie. We pray that you'll continue to strengthen our brother Hal Kemper in his fight against cancer and for many others that are fighting with various diseases and problems this time. Lord, how we praise you. We can do nothing apart from you. You are a God. And even has been prayed already, Lord, we love you. We love your word. And we thank you for the way you've been gracious to us in ways we have not deserved. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.